signed were State Ministry Queensland. It's now the 23rd of April 1986, Wednesday evening, and it's a continuation of a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon at Crofton Street Gospel Hall in Bundaberg. We're indebted to Mr. George Clark for making this recording available to us. The title on this cassette is Lessons from the First Miracle, and is taken from the Book of Acts.
Well, we are delighted to see you, dear friends, tonight. Thank you for coming. And tonight our study will be Lessons from the First Miracle, and we shall be majoring mainly on chapter 3, though we shall go through chapter 2 of Acts carefully. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at the fourth chapter, and the heading will be The Prayer Meeting That Shook Jerusalem. Now let's pray that this may be a great night for tomorrow night. Now may I appeal to you all, please, to pray about these meetings so that we might see a little bit of the first century Christianity manifested in Bundaberg. Try and contact your Christian friends. In fact, even non-Christians could come tomorrow night. It'd be lovely to see the place filled. I do feel the tremendous need for prayer, and if we could meet, say, just before 7 o'clock, those who can be here, perhaps in a rear hall, and we could just pray before the meeting that the power of God might be on these meetings. I feel that prayer is so important. They gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the world. Last night we dealt with the subject of Acts 1 and 2, and we noticed that God gave them, first of all, a program. Then we observed that they were specialists in prayer, and then we swept into the second chapter and noticed that they had power when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came as of a rushing mighty wind. We notice that the rushing mighty wind filled the house, and therefore they had the presence of God in a room, first time ever. They had the presidency of the Holy Spirit there because the wind filled the room, controlled everyone in that gathering, and then they had the power of the risen Lord among them. And then very quickly we went through the book of the Acts, looking at symptoms of that power that was seen almost in every chapter. We didn't have time to speak on the cloven tongues of fire, but I want you to note that first of all, they were purifying tongues. They were tongues of fire. And immediately the Spirit of God entered them, for the cloven tongues of fire set upon each of them. There was a conflict within them, and the Spirit lusted against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these two powers were contrary one to another, and so the conflict began. Now, the purpose of that conflict was to expose the activity of the flesh. The Spirit of God will never beautify or renovate the flesh. The whole purpose of the Holy Spirit is to expose the activity of the flesh, reveal to us that at the cross it was condemned, and then give to us the power to mortify it. That means to put it to death. Then you will notice they were practical tongues, and that simply means they were not mystical tongues, static tongues. They were actually languages. Now, why were they languages? Because according to Isaiah, it was predicted that the first Christians would speak to Israel in other tongues as a sign that Jesus Christ was risen and the Holy Spirit had descended. And therefore, they were languages, and languages that could be understood. The miracle was not in the hearing, but in the communication. And then you will notice they were praising tongues. They were speaking out the wonderful works of God. And therefore, before they preached, they praised. Now that's vital. If we are going to be successful in witness, we must be successful in worship. And then I want you to note that they were preaching tongues. Peter stood up and preached in the power of the Spirit of God. And then lastly, they were penetrating tongues. When Peter preached, they were pricked to the heart. Now that is the strongest word for pain that we have in Scripture outside of hellfire. The word prick is taken from a word which means to put a hot needle in a sensitive part of the flesh. And therefore, when he preached with such power that the Spirit pricked them to the very heart, and the congregation cried out to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What a meeting. Wouldn't it be lovely to see a repeat of that in Bundaberg, where the congregation cries out to the preacher, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then I want you to note that after these two signs that the Spirit of God had come, the Lord's people were participating in a priestly way. We read that Peter stood up with the 11. I love that. They were all there. Not 7, 11. All there. They were all filled. It wasn't just Peter filled, but all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Beloved in the Lord, imagine one assembly of 30 Christians, all filled with the Holy Spirit, worshipping Sunday morning. That would be heaven upon earth. Imagine 30 believers hiring a hall and preaching the gospel. That would be the release of heavenly power upon earth. And then just imagine being in a prayer meeting with 30 believers filled with the Spirit of God. And that prayer meeting would move earth. You see, it's not numbers that we need. It's a small group of people that have restored to them the power of the first century Christians. And then I want you to note that they had preaching. Now, this preaching here is tremendous. Now, if you look at Peter's sermon carefully, you will discover that 50% of it was a pure quotation of Scripture. Can I repeat that? 50% was a pure quotation of Scripture, and therefore he quotes from Joel chapter 2, he quotes from Psalm 16, he quotes from Psalm 110, and if you add all the words together, it falls into two groups. 50% of Scripture, 50% of exposition. Now that's the kind of preaching that we want in the 20th century. It was Scripture. Secondly, you will note that it was simple. The youngest child could actually understand what Peter was preaching. He was using the Scripture, but he was preaching to a Jewish congregation, and therefore, if you look at the facts that Peter is presenting, the facts were simple. Now, I want to enhance that when we discuss New Testament evangelism. And then I want you to note that it was powerful. We have seen when he preached, 3,000 were convicted. And then it was a fruitful form of preaching, 3,000 souls were saved. But then, in the first century, in this chapter, at least, of Christianity, we find that they had principle. Now, I think that's remarkable. And when there were 3,000 souls saved, they weren't a disorderly group. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And they were new converts. Now, can you see the depth and the profundity of this work the Spirit of God was doing in the first century? And then I want you to note that they had pastoral care. Now, this care was not only the responsibility of the apostles, but it was the care of all the church. For we read, all that believe were together and had all things common, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now I want to ask you a question. Wouldn't you travel 200 miles to be in a company like that? Filled with the Spirit, with such a love for the company, they were meeting every day. And then that wasn't sufficient. They were going from house to house, breaking bread. That's not the Lord's Supper, that's the Lord's table, where they enjoyed a meal, and around that meal table they worshipped the Lord with singleness and gladness of heart. And in the main, they were all new converts. And then, lastly, they were a prosperous group. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Now that sums up the first century and the first church in Jerusalem. And beloved, I'm sure all of us would love to see a restoration of that kind of church life and Christianity. But we mustn't stop there. Luke, in a remarkable way now, turns us from the crowds, turns us from the excitement, and he focuses now our attention on two Christians. And that's what we're going to look at, the first miracle recorded in the book of the Acts. Would you please turn to the third chapter, and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Now, if we can get through those 13 verses, we shall do well, and we shall go on with the exposition. But I shall just leave the reading there for a few moments. Now God will bless to us the reading of the sacred scriptures. Now this is the first recorded miracle in the book of the Acts, and there is one thing that I want you to observe immediately. The miracle was upon a man who was constitutionally sick. This is not a psychological case. This is a constitutional case. And the man was actually sick with an infirmity from his birth. In fact, I have no doubt that if this man lived today, he would be known as a spastic. And therefore, the first man to be healed in the book of the Acts was someone who was definitely constitutionally infirmed. Now, beloved, when we see miracles like that, then it will make people sit up and listen. So many of the miracles that we hear about today are purely psychological. Here is something that is constitutional. The second thing I want you to note, it is an obvious sign to Israel that the one that they crucified on the cross, God has raised from the dead, in fact more than raised from the dead, received back into glory, he had sent the Holy Spirit, and they had performed this miracle in the name of Jesus that they crucified in the power of the Spirit. Therefore, it was a vivid evidence, a graphic demonstration, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And therefore, it was an unrivaled sign to Israel that Jesus Christ was the Christ. Now you will see that as we go through this particular narrative. Thirdly, in this miracle, there is a tremendous lesson in prayer. And if we can grasp the lesson that God desires to teach us in this miracle, I am sure tonight that every single one of us will get a special blessing, especially parents with children. Now let's look at verse 1, and we shall see it's the fellowship of Peter and John. And the focus of the historian is on these two men, and that's why I've called it fellowship. And therefore, first of all, I want you to note the composition of the fellowship, Peter and John. Now, whenever you read of those two men together, stop, think, and say, miracle. Miracle. Now, Peter was a doer. John was a dreamer. Peter was a spiritual verb. John was a spiritual adjective. Peter was an extrovert. John was an introvert. They were poles apart in temperament. And yet now, through the wonderful baptism of the Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost, they were all joined together, linked up with the head, and these two impossible temperaments are joined together by the grace of God. Now, isn't that remarkable? You know, beloved, if I may say very quickly, some of our problems in the church are not theological, but they're temperamental. It's the Peters and Johns clashing. And Peters will ruffle the Johns, and sometimes the Johns will ruffle the Peters, and there are clashes in the church because we do not really function as we should. Now, once we can see a secret here, we shall see that that ruffling and that irritation can be rectified quite easily. Peter and John, they went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now, you will notice this in the book of the Acts. Whenever you read of prayer, stop. Just stop. When you're going through the book of the Acts and you read of prayer, stop and just say, we're going to see blessing. In fact, this is not only seen in the book of the Acts, If you go right the way through the Old Testament scriptures, whenever God's people started to lay hold on God, there was always blessing. And you remember where prayer begins? It begins in the fourth chapter of Genesis when Enos was born, and that means frail and weak. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And when we feel our weakness, helplessness, our infirmity, that's when we call upon omnipotent strength. And therefore, you find these two men graced together by prayer. Now, there are scores of couples that are married that don't get on very well together, and they're even Christians. And they're constantly irritating one another. You know the secret? The family that prays together sticks together. And here's a lovely secret. If there are clashes in your married life and you have a Peter and John problem, start praying together and you'll grow together. As simple as that. But then please note the time. It was the ninth hour. Now whatever you do, don't miss that. What was the ninth hour? It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it was the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. It was that time when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then immediately following, he said, finished. And at the ninth hour, he dealt with sin once and for all. At the ninth hour, he tasted death for every man. At the ninth hour, he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil, and we Christians all say, hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful that sin, death, and Satan have been potentially destroyed? We may have to go through the article of death, but praise God, we shall never taste it. It's already been tasted. Now, that was the ninth hour. Now, what were they doing then at the ninth hour? They were appropriating all the victory of the cross. And they were bringing that into a prayer meeting. And they weren't praying as defeated Christians. They were praying as more than conquerors. Wouldn't it be lovely if we brought the ninth hour into our prayer meetings? Wouldn't our prayers be positive and powerful? So many times our prayers are depressive. But would it be a wonderful day when a group of people break through and they have a real ninth hour of prayer, appropriating all the victory of the cross? Now, let's look at verse 2, and we'll see there not so much the composition and the purpose of their fellowship, or even the time. We'll see now the object of their fellowship. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, so you can see the observation was correct, he was constitutionally sick. You will notice, too, was carried. So we have looked at his infirmity, sick from birth, then his carrot. This shows to us his total inability. He could do nothing for himself, for the poor man was carried. Whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Therefore, the historian tells us three very interesting things about him. His infirmity. Lame from birth. And I know an infirmity that's worse than that. Every single baby that's born into this world has a dreadful infirmity. The surgeon doesn't see it. The doctor doesn't see it. But God sees it. And it's that dreadful monster called sin. And that child is born with the potential to sin. And no matter how good the mother might be in her training, she will never stop her baby from sinning. Never. It's born with that infirmity. He's helpless, his inability. And quite frankly, the human family is so weak, even after 3,005 years of history after the giving of the law, it still can't keep the Ten Commandments. Now, isn't that appalling? After 3,500 years, apart from our blessed Lord, there has never lived one man that could keep the Ten Commandments. That's how helpless we are. And then you can see the man is a beggar. He would cry for alms, and probably he had the professional beggar's coat. And when that child was born, the mother must have looked upon him and said, yes, he'll be a beggar all his life. And dear friends, hundreds of beggars in our world, and some of them are millionaires, but they're beggars. If a man doesn't know his God, and if he meets death, he goes into eternity as a pauper. Friends, could I put this to you? I know it's hard language, but you know the preacher loves you. If you had a thrombosis tonight and you dropped dead, where would you be? Would you be in an eternity that's lost? Or saved? Here was a man like that. Now I want you to see a contrast. This man is placed at the beautiful gate. Now can you see that contrast? The beautiful gate took 7 men to open, 7 men to close. It was the masterpiece in Herod's temple. I haven't got time to describe it, but quite frankly, it was an engineering masterpiece. And it was the epitome of the law. And what is the law? It's holy, just, and good, and spiritual. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. A masterpiece of justice. But look at that poor friend of ours that we have been discussing. Right at the gate, longing to enter the temple, unable because of his weakness. As you will know, a man that was lame was never allowed into the courts of the temple. But this man was placed right at the door, and he had that longing desire to enter, but weakened by the flesh. And so can you see the contrast? Beauty in the gate, vulgarity in the lame man. And my dear friends, the greatest Christian that ever lived tried to make himself holy by the beautiful law. And he struggled trying to make himself holy the law way. And do you know what he screamed out? I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law warring against my members, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. And then he cried, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And quite frankly, that's what the poor man was crying for, really. Alms could only prolong his beggary. If that man could get physical deliverance, he could get in. And he wouldn't be a pauper any longer. Is there someone like that here tonight? You're not far from the kingdom. You're at the gate. But you just can't get in. May God bring you in tonight. Who, seeing Peter and John, and I'm going to call this the beauty of their fellowship, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. Now you say, why do you call that the beauty of your fellowship? Well, Peter and John were Galileans. And Galilean Jews were noted for thrift. And you notice that when you see a Jew, they're not really commendable to generosity. For instance, a Jew and an Aberdonian, man that lives in the north of Scotland, were converted. And the first church service they went to, the collection came round. And the Aberdonian fainted. And the Jew carried him out. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But you see, you get the idea of the story, don't you? That the Jew is not a man of generosity, he's a man of thrift. And Galileans were specialists in thrift. And now you can see what the grace of God has done with these two men. The moment he clapped his eyes on Peter and John, he asked for alms. And one saucy Irish theologian said, he asked for alms and got legs. Look at verse 4. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Now, I've called that the vision of fellowship. Now, this is a very profound verse. Peter, fastening his eyes. Now, fastening his eyes is a hyphenated word as far as our English is concerned.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B. Do not fast forward, but turn over at this point for side B.
And it's taken from one Greek word, and it simply means to fix the eyes on an object. Almost the same word is used in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen looked up steadfastly. And the idea means to look with the fixity of vision. You know, sometimes when you've been looking at Halley's Comet, you look up. And you're looking with fixity of vision. Now, in a very similar way, but with much more drama attached to it, that's what Peter did. He fastened his eyes upon this man with John. Now, notice the glorious unity. And notice the fixity of their vision. Now, beloved people in our families, near and distant, that causes us to weep. I'm sure of this, in the last 18 months, many of you have been broken because of some of your children. Now, what's the secret in seeing some of our children saved and restored to the Lord? It's seen in this little phrase, Peter and John fastening their eyes upon that man. There is a promise in Scripture, it's in Matthew 18, and it goes like this. Again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done of my Father in heaven. Now here are two people, diametrically opposed in temperament, graced together by the binding of the Spirit, elevated by the presence of prayer, and now we see them acting in glorious unity, and they both fix their eye upon that man. Now, some of you husbands and wives who are broken about your children, why not do that? Why not go into the presence of God for an hour and fix your eye upon your children at the throne? And don't take your eye from them. And say, Lord, I want that child of mine saved and sanctified. Yes, weep. God loves to see tears. We put pears in bottles. The Lord Jesus puts our tears in a bottle. He saves them up. The nearest thing to holy water are the tears of the saints. And therefore, fix your eye upon that problem. You might have a backslidden son, and that son has gone into the dregs of iniquity, and it's breaking your heart. Fix your eye upon him at the throne. Don't take your eye off of that boy or girl. There may be a problem in the assembly, and the elders have been praying about it. Get together for a special time of prayer and fix your eye upon that problem in the presence of God. But then you will notice it is a dualistic vision. Look at verse 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Now, of course, there is no ostentation and there is no eulogy here at all, because he says, quite frankly, that they were not to look so earnestly upon them as though by their own power of holiness we have made this man to walk. Therefore, what did the apostles mean by saying, "Look on us"? Well, it simply meant this. Watch us. Give us your full attention. Take your eyes off the arms. Get your eyes upon us. And we want to show you something that's completely new. Beloved, whenever we fasten our eye upon an unsaved relative, an unsaved neighbor, or whether it's upon a person that's backslidden, we must always have the moral courage to be able to say, "Look on us, look on me." Now, what do I mean? A young man in a prayer meeting got up when I was in Enfield having a mission many years ago, and he said that he was going to bring one of his friends at work to the meeting, and could we pray for him? And so the whole church prayed for that fellow. And it was lovely to see and hear everyone praying for that particular person. You know, when a burden comes to the local church, just pray for one thing. Now, I know there are times when we have to generalize in our prayers, but there comes a moment when we bring one burden to the Lord. Well, that night, the man was in the hall. That night, the gospel was preached, and I went into the inquiry room and invited the people to come in that wanted to be saved. And it was a great joy to see the door opening and this man coming in with his friend. And he sat down. And I said, "Now, what's your problem?" Well, he said, "I would like to be a Christian, but would you tell me again what a Christian really is?" So I went through the Romans and told him as clearly as I could that we have to acknowledge our sin. He agreed. We have to acknowledge our need of a Savior. Yes. We have to be prepared to make him Savior and Lord. He said, "What does that basically mean?" Well, I said, "When you get into your car, you sit in the driving seat, don't you? And you become Lord of the vehicle. Well, Jesus becomes the Lord of your life. He sits in your driving seat." "Oh, yes, I see that." But he said, "I've got a problem." I said, "What's that?" Well, he said, "My friend's a Christian." "Yes." "But he smokes like I do, don't you?" He said, "He swears sometimes like I do, don't you? He looks at pornographic literature sometimes like I do, don't you?" He said, "And you do something on the pool sometimes like I do." He went so red, he got up and walked out. And I could have wept for him. You see, what went wrong? He looked on that fellow, but he couldn't say to that fellow, "Look on me." His life was filled with inconsistency. Can you see the point? The moment we look upon a soul in the presence of God, whether it's our children or a neighbour, we must have the moral fibre and we must have the Christian characteristic to say, can you see Christ in me? A dualistic vision. Now, could I share a problem with you? Lots of young people in their late teens have been saved. And they have already been baptized and been in fellowship 2 years. But when we questioned them, two of them said this. They made a profession just to get into the assembly. But there was no reality. And then they suggested that perhaps mum and dad often lost their temper and revealed traits that were quite carnal. Now, can you see that? You see, the moment we look upon a person with the eye of faith, we must have the ability, the moral ability to say, now, can you see the Lord Jesus? It's a beautiful picture, really, isn't it? A dualistic vision. Let's go on, because there's something interesting here. Verse 5, you will see there the expectation of the fellowship. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now, that's tremendous. You see, the moment these people fastened their eyes upon him and then said to the man, look on us, he gave heed, expecting, and the word is very strong, it means fully expecting. Beloved, the world expects so much from the Christian church. And are we giving it to them? Now, I'm not being critical. I don't want to be hard. But would there be some here tonight and you're living a two-part life? You're living one life in the factory or school or office. You're living another life in the home and in the assembly. Now, my dear friends, whilst you're doing that, you're hindering the progress of the church. The world is watching. They're all standing on their toes, more than any of us realize. And the church is under the scrutiny of the world. And they're expecting to receive something from us. And then, I want you now to note, and I believe this is vital, the secret of their fellowship. And Peter said, silver, gold have I none, the omission of their fellowship. Now I want you to see the drama of that. Probably when Peter said silver, the man's eyes brightened. You see, that was a good week or fortnight's wages. When he said gold, that could be a year to 5 years' wages. And can't you see the man? Silver, gold, have I none? And it drops him in the dust of depression. Now, my dear friends, that shows to us the omission of their fellowship. Now, if you come with me now to Revelation 3, and I'm not turning to you, but I'm going to quote it, you will notice that in Laodicea, they had the silver and the gold, but they couldn't say, rise and walk. You see, they had the material prosperity, but they didn't have spiritual prosperity. Beloved, if God takes away your high standard of living, do praise him. It will be the biggest blessing ever to the church. quite frankly, human beings cannot handle materialism. There has never been a community of people in this world that can handle materialism. And when you go among a group of people that have the silver and gold, invariably, they are unspiritual. Can I give you a case in point? A friend of mine was travelling in East Germany and West Germany. And on one particular Sunday, he went to a particular assembly in East Germany, and there would be about 150 in fellowship. And he said that they all had the necessities of life, and yet there was no great affluence there, but the morning meeting was like heaven on earth, and it went on for 3 hours. He said, "Really, brother, I don't think I've ever been in a meeting like it." The following week, he was doing business in West Germany, and he said when he got near the hall, he had never seen so many Mercedes in all his life. And when he went into this beautiful building, there was a pipe rack full of pipes. And when he got in, he had never seen such luxury. He said the meeting went on for an hour and a quarter, but it was spiritually dead. He said, "I was longing to get back to the East." Can you see the point? They had the silver and gold, but no power. The others had the power, but a very little silver and gold. Now, we must be sensible. You see, we've got to get our facts right. We must be balanced Christians. It's no good going into a shop and say, "Silver and gold have I none, but a packet of Persil chum." Do you have Persil here? He won't give you any. We must have the silver and gold. We've got to live. But you see, when materialism begins to grip God's people, it hinders them. And dear friends, if your standard of living goes down a little, praise God. Worship Him. It can make you much more spiritual people. Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. Now, silver and gold could not give this man back its legs, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, notice that, in the name. Now, what does it mean? First of all, the Apostle Peter was using the name of the Lord Jesus, and wherever he uses the name of the Lord Jesus, he uses that name intelligently. Therefore, there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why there were some people who are going to stand actually before the Lord at the throne of His glory, and they're going to be excommunicated from the blessing of God, and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, we've cast out demons in Thy name." You see, in that tribulation period, there will be people that will use the name of Jesus, and there's power in that name. So whenever we use the name of the Lord Jesus, remember this, there is power in the name, but more. These people had faith in the name. Now I wish we could grasp that. I might use a prayer and conclude it by saying, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," and that is right. But do I have faith in the name? Beloved, if we concluded our prayer with that name and we had faith in that name, it would revolutionize the effects of our prayer. So they not only used the name, but they had faith in that name, but more. That name, now note this, if you read the text carefully, engendered faith. So when it was used, it engendered, stimulated, provoked faith in the man that was lame. So that's the secret of their fellowship. But notice now the extent of their vision. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up. Now that's a miracle. This man had never actually stood ever on his two feet. And for this man to stand on his two feet would have been a miracle. People would have gasped to see him. But you see, their vision went beyond that. They saw him not only rising up, but walking. Now, here is a precious lesson. When you pray for that son of yours, that daughter of yours, that husband of yours, that wife of yours, that neighbor of yours, or that friend of yours, not only see them saved, but see them sanctified. See them walking with God. You see, our job is not to make converts, it's to make disciples. And a disciple is one that follows the Lord Jesus, follows to learn, and learns to follow. And therefore, these men, when they saw this man, they saw him not just standing on his feet, but walking. Now, always have that far-flung vision. That son that's giving you tremendous problems, see him not only saved, but being used of God. See the point? That real problematic brother in the assembly, not only see him broken, but see him blessed of God and becoming a blessing to others. Rise up and walk. Then I want you now to note the action of their fellowship, and he took him by the right hand. Now the right hand is very interesting. The right hand is the divine side. You remember the Lord Jesus? It said of him in Hebrews 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's the Lord's side, the divine side. Again, you remember at the throne of his glory, the sheep are going to be placed on the right side, the goats on the left. The right side is the divine side, the side of blessing. Therefore, he takes him by the right hand and lifts him up. Isn't it lovely when a Christian can do that? Have you got a strong right hand? When you get near to people, do you lift them up? There I can see fisherman Peter empowered by the Holy Spirit. Spirit, and he's stretching out that muscular arm, that massive hand, and he lifts that man up. I believe there's a word for our young people here. You know, if you give your left arm to an unconverted fellow or an unconverted girl in marriage, you'll be drawn down. We must never be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you know, I've seen scores of young Christians dragged down because they had the wrong partner. When you get a partner, make sure you're both lifted up and not dragged down. You know, I've seen in my own country some excellent spiritual young men, and they've even married the wrong Christian, and they've been dragged down. Never been the same again. And they could have been some of our leading teachers. When you marry, make sure you marry a good man, a good woman, that will lift you up and not drag you down. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Now please note this. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now quite frankly, that's how you determine a miracle and a healing. All miracles and healings are marked by immediacy. You will never find one miracle in the New Testament that was gradual. Every miracle is immediate. That's why some of our friends whom we love, who specialize in these kind of miracles, they never seem to do them like the apostles or the Lord Jesus. And I've been at many, watching carefully. But here is something that I believe is a real miracle, and it's a real sign. Immediately his feet and ankle bones receive strength. In fact, there's only one miracle in the scripture that is gradual. Do you remember the man that was blind? And the Lord gave him back his sight, and he saw men as trees walking, and he took him outside of the city, and he touched him the second time, and he saw all things clearly. And the critics tell us, of course, that was an imperfect miracle, and therefore the Lord Jesus did something imperfectly. How foolish. When a man is actually born blind, as that man was born blind, when a person receives sight, they cannot identify objects by sight. For instance, five people who were born blind were given back their sight when they were 22 years of age a few years ago in London at Moorfields Hospital. And when they received their sight, they just couldn't identify objects by sight. In other words, they couldn't tell me that that was a glasses case by sight. They had to touch it. They couldn't tell me that that was a platform by sight. They had to touch it. And it's going to take them 5 years to teach them to identify objects by sight. Now, what the Lord Jesus was showing was the absolute reality of his miracle. And so when that man saw, he saw men as trees walking. Why? He saw perfectly, but couldn't identify objects by sight. So he touched his psychology, and he saw all things clearly. And this shows to us the reality of the miracles of our Lord. So you can see, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Now note this, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked. Now quite frankly, Peter was surprised. Massive Peter went down to lift the man up, but probably before he ever got to him, the man leapt up. And Peter had to stand back. Can't you see the wonder of it? Leaping, I mean, if he crawled up, that would have been a miracle, but the man leapt up, jumped up. Now, I'm sure of this, some of you sisters that are 70, I guarantee you couldn't jump. I've been watching dear Auntie Beryl on the little kind of bike that she has, trying to get the rheumatism out of her knees. Now, of course, it's a marvellous thing that she's doing there. But you see, when you get over 70, it's very, very, very difficult to use your legs. I've been watching dear Uncle Mac going into the car and out. You see, when people get older, their limbs get seized up. But here was a man that had never used his limbs at all, and he jumps up. Now that's a living miracle. It speaks of the abundance of life. And then he stood and walked. And so we have a threefold characteristic to the miracle. You have the man leaping that speaks of abundance of life. You have him standing that speaks of the stability of life. You have him walking that speaks of the communion of life. And therefore the vision is answered. Peter says, rise up and walk. Right, says the Lord, you've got far-flung vision, Peter, and therefore I'm going to answer it in abundance. And he leaps, abundance of life. He stands, the stability of life. He walks, the communion of life. He becomes a true disciple. And beloved, what a joy it will be when your children are saved like that. And if they become prayer children, you'll have a job to hold them down when they get converted. Every child that has been a burden to the parents, and they've wept and prayed for hours, when those children are saved, there's the abundance of life, there's the stability of life, and there is that communion of life in those children. What an encouragement. And then you will notice another aspect that I've called the results of this fellowship. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, when I was looking at this morning, I had a tinge of humour going through my mind, and I believe you must forgive me. I imagined a man like that coming into the 20th century church, and I feel quite sure some of us would have said, look, it's wonderful to see you walking and leaping and praising God, but go round the corner and do it. Don't do it in the church. It might upset them. They're not used to it. Go round the corner. Do all your jumping round there and skip. Don't do it in the church. It will upset one of them. Now, I know some of you will think now, are you going charismatic? No. I'm not advocating for one moment, dear brethren and sisters, that we should have bumps of daisies and knees up in the church. That is dreadfully serious. But we do need activity in the local church. We need men that have spiritual life. And the point here that I want to drive at, that in the presence of God, he had spiritual activity. He was walking, leaping, and praising God. And wouldn't it be lovely if we had brethren that could move in the energy of the Spirit of God in the sanctuary of the Lord? And then you will notice he comes out of the presence of God. And then all the people saw him talking. No, they saw him walking and praising God. You see, he goes in and reveals the glory of the Lord in the church. He comes out and he reveals the glory of the miracle to the world. And the people see him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. Now, I've got to close. And I want to show you the multiplication of Christian fellowship. How many people went up to the temple to pray? Two. How many did two make?
Three.
How many did three make?
5,000 men. Can you see it?
Beloved, if you've got a burden, if there's something bearing you down, if there's a child that you're worried about, give yourself to prayer. Get someone to join with you. Fix your eye upon them. And through that troublesome lad, through that troublesome girl, an army of souls can be saved. And shall we pray, Lord,